Last Sunday, as we started our study of Revelation chapter 6, I said it was necessary for us to go back to Revelation chapter 5 because there was a portion of chapter 5 that I purposely just glossed over. Guess what's going to happen this morning? As we begin our study in Revelation chapter 7, it is necessary for us to go back to Revelation chapter 6 because there's a portion of it that I purposely glossed over, and we need to pick that up as the foundation for our study this morning. But if you will, as I read Revelation chapter 7, read along with me. "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. And of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Here's the problem that I glossed over last week in Revelation chapter 6. And it presents itself here again in Revelation chapter 7. Back in chapter 6, with the opening of the fifth seal, there are a number of souls that are seen under the altar that have come out of the tribulation. Saints. And we see them here again in this seventh seal. And the question is this: how did they become saints? Now here's the problem. We believe that the rapture of the church takes place prior to the beginning of the tribulation. Every saved person on earth is caught up to heaven. After the rapture of the church, there is not one righteous person, not one Christian left here. The Scripture tells us that a person, in order to get saved by grace through faith, must believe. That's the faith part. And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? In the plan of God, there must be a person who knows the Lord Jesus as Savior communicating the gospel to somebody else. I've used the analogy a number of times before, but every surgeon, in order to operate, needs a scalpel. The surgeon is the Holy Spirit. The scalpel is the person that he uses to broadcast or to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, all the Christians have been caught up. There's no scalpels left. Who is the Holy Spirit going to use? Obviously, somebody had to be used, because we see people here, in fact, at least 144,000 Jews. In fact, I'll declare there are far more than just 144,000. And an innumerable number of Gentiles that get saved within the tribulation period. Who was the witness? That's a problem, isn't it? A theological problem. Well, maybe for you and I, but not for God. To be quite honest, I was sitting at home this week, and as I was contemplating this, I said, I don't have an answer for this one. I guess the message is over now. So I called up my buddy, Dr. Bob Shelton. And this has nothing to do with the message, but I forgot to mention it at the very beginning. Before he gave me an answer to the question, he told me that his wife, Nan, just within the last week or so, suffered a stroke and is in the hospital. So do appreciate your prayers for Nan Shelton. Nonetheless, he was very quick to say the answer is found in Revelation chapter 11. So if you will turn over there, just a page or so. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth, devours their enemies, and if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. God raises up two witnesses. Bible scholars debate the identity of these two witnesses. Some say that it is Elijah and Moses. On the basis of verse 6 here, the miracles that they do. Remember, Elijah said to Ahab, it's not going to rain until I say so. And that didn't happen for 3.5 years. Well, that's exactly what's going on here. So they say, well, that's got to be Elijah. Moses, when dealing with Pharaoh, turned the waters into blood. And they say, well, see, that's Moses. Now, that's, I guess, a possibility. Others say that it is Elijah and Enoch. The reason being, they are the only two people that have ever lived and didn't die. Enoch had a testimony that he pleased God, and all of a sudden he was gone, and Elijah was caught up in chariots and never tasted death. And consequently, since it is appointed unto man once to die, it's got to be these two. And I say, well, I guess that's a possibility too. Could be somebody else. There are problems with both of these identifications. And as I was sitting at home trying to figure out the identity of these two people, I said to myself, you idiot! You're trying to figure out something that God has not revealed. And I said, let's just leave it at fact that there are two witnesses. And when we get to Revelation chapter 11, I can skip over that then. Well, that's a possibility that these are two Old Testament saints who would know the gospel and could come back and share that with these people and therefore be used to win these multitudes to Christ. But here's another possibility. Suppose the rapture were to take place right after we leave here this morning. Parking lot's empty. Nobody here. Rapture takes place. Time for the evening service comes. And there's nobody's car out there except Mike. He's the only one who came back. I just couldn't help myself. I was going to pick on Roy, but I always pick on Roy. So, wouldn't people going by normally seeing a parking lot full of cars say, I wonder what's going on? No service tonight. Well, next Sunday comes along and they drive by again. No cars in the parking lot. People would say, I wonder what's up with those crazy Bible-believing Christians. And certainly the news that millions of people are no longer present here on earth has created quite a stir. And certainly there are going to be people that will say, I wonder if that stuff that I heard once before is actually true. The internet will still be operating after the rapture of the church. And on the internet, you can find gospel presentations. The Word of God, through the ministry of people living today, will still be broadcasted tomorrow. And it's very possible that through the electronic media or Bibles that are left behind or gospel tracts that have been given or previous witnesses of people today, people after the rapture of the church will come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. It's not really a problem, is it? But here's the one problem. You have, if it's these two witnesses, how can two witnesses reach so many people? I mean, you have 144,000 Jews that are sealed, and we'll get into that in just a moment. But then it's a multitude of people that come from every nation. Well, let's see. Israel's a nation, isn't it? So there's a multitude coming from Israel on top of this 144,000. But you have undoubtedly millions of people coming to Christ during the tribulation. How can just two people accomplish all that in such a short space of time? Well, let me remind you something. How did the nation of Israel begin? Two people. Abraham and Sarah. In fact, not only just two people, but two people that were well past childbearing age. Now, God said to them, you're going to have a son, and from that son I'm going to make a great nation. And they got a little confused as to the methodology, but when they finally figured it out, God did what he wanted to do, and they had a singular son. His name, Isaac. And he married a woman by the name of Rebecca. And they had two boys, Esau and Jacob. That's it. Not much multiplication going on there. Well, that Jacob character, he got married. And he had 12 sons. And off we go. And within a very short period of time, those 12 sons produced a nation of people. The early church began with just 11 in an upper room. And maybe 120 total, but just 11 apostles and a few more. And within a few days, 2,000 souls were added to the church. And a few days later, 5,000 more were added to the church. And all of a sudden, the church is growing. But one of my favorite Old Testament examples is found back in 2 Kings chapter 6. I think I mentioned this a week or two or three or four ago about Elisha and his servant. Elisha was being given prophecy concerning the movements of the king of Syria and how he wanted to attack the northern kingdom. And before he could do that, the king could do that, Elisha informed the king of Israel, and they made arrangements. And every time he was getting out of the Syrian attack, and the king says, "Well, we got to get this Elisha guy. Where is he?" Well, they said, "He's in Dothan." So he sent his armies and he surrounded the city of Dothan. And he said, "We're going to get him." One morning, the servant of Elisha wakes up and he goes out and he sees this whole army encompassing the city. And he came back and he said to Elisha, "Master," Hebrew literally says, "we're toast." And Elisha said, "There be more with us than be against us." "Wait a minute, there's only two of you." Well, but God had his angels, and the two of them, just believing, defeated a whole army of people. See, sometimes we think, well, in order to do really something fantastic, we got to be big. God says, "Nope, I just need two." Oh, by the way, did you ever realize that the entirety of the population of the world began with just two? It's no problem for God to take two witnesses and reach multitudes. But here's another problem. Our text says in Revelation 7 that this multitude came out of great tribulation. Times were not conducive to the expression of the gospel. How could a few in the worst of times produce such great results? Well, for one thing, God sealed these 144,000. The sealing here does not mean that he granted salvation to these. The sealing here is a physical protection on the basis that they had trusted Christ. It's not sealing then salvation, it's salvation then sealing. This seal, according to our text here, says they are sealed in their foreheads. Just as the Antichrist, and we'll get into this as we get a little farther into our study, is going to require a mark in either the forehead or the right hand that allows a person to buy or sell, God is going to mark out these 144,000 Jews, and it will be a mark that will physically identify them as belonging to Him and keep them from physical harm. Now, how do I know that? Well, look at the beginning of the chapter. "After these things, I saw the four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea." And he said, "Don't do that until we seal these folks." Well, what's happening here? Destruction of the planet. This seal is marking them out as being belonging to God and keeping them from a physical destruction. And consequently, in the worst of times, these 144,000 are going to be preserved. And having trusted Christ, undoubtedly they will be used of God to reach the multitude of Gentiles. Jesus alludes to this in Matthew in the sheep-goat judgment, where the goats are saying, "Well, when did we see thee?" And he says, "Whenever the least of my brethren..." Well, I think he has in mind here these 144,000 Jews. And they are being dispersed throughout all the world, more than likely giving testimony. Why doesn't God heal all of them, not just the 144,000. Well, apparently in the plan of God, that was all that was necessary. But there's another reason. Look at the statement of this multitude. Let's back up to chapter 6 and verse 10. This multitude's in heaven, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Their question is, okay, Lord, we recognize that you are going to enact justice. When will that justice come? It's not a cry for them to get even. It's just a question of when God is going to do this. They're concerned about the justice of God. But over here in chapter 7, it says here in verse 10, "And cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Their testimony has gone from, okay, Lord, when are you going to do this, to, we're not really interested in that anymore. We just want to praise you for who you are. And John asked the question, who are these guys? Well, the answer is, these are those who have come out of great tribulation. They've trusted Christ, and therefore they are before the throne of God day and night. And then it says this in verse 16, "They shall hunger no more." Meaning, they did at one time hunger. "They shall thirst no more." Meaning, they did thirst. Why did they hunger and thirst? Well, in order to buy or to sell in the tribulation, you will have to receive this mark of the Antichrist. They refused that mark. And refusing that mark means that they saw something more important: salvation that God would afford them. Someone said, well, didn't God love all these? Yes, God so loved the world. But He chose in His plan to seal only these 144,000. And the rest of them made a choice. Do I want to die for my faith because the Lord is worth it? Or would I rather eat and drink and be merry? And they said, God is far more important, and His salvation love is more important than physical protection. If you find someone giving their life for a cause, does that speak to you about the value of the cause? Memorial Day, Veterans Day, we honor those who have served in the military. Memorial Day, those who have given their lives for the freedom that we enjoy. And we say, it's just a holiday, a day off of work. We can have a picnic. Isn't that wonderful? That's all that it is. And we say, oh, no, wait a minute. It's far more important than that. Maybe this country and the freedoms that it offers us is worth fighting for. Didn't hear one amen. Maybe this country and the freedom that it offers is worth fighting for. That's much better. Roy, when you have to orchestrate the amens, I wonder sometimes if it's worth it. And when a person gives their life for the cause of Christ, doesn't it encourage others to say, it's worth it? Amen. And consequently, the blood of the martyrs truly is the seed of the church. And multitudes will come to Christ in the worst of times. You ever struggle? Bad times ever come into your life? Of course they have. Do you ever question, what in the world's God doing? Why am I suffering all this? I know the answer is overused, but Paul said in Romans chapter 8 that God is working all things together for good. Even the lousy times. My encouragement to you this morning is this. When you find yourself going through the lousy times the next time, because I'm sure you've already been there, and I'm sure you're going to do it again. We all do. Remember, God can take the smallest and turn it into the largest. He can take the worst of times and make the greatest of results through it. Be faithful and give yourself to Him and see what God will do. Let's pray. Father, I thank You this morning that for all those who have trusted Christ as Savior, we will not need to endure this time of great tribulation. As the Bible declares, I believe we will be gone and in Your very presence while all this is taking place on earth. But having said that, we do recognize that there are trials and tribulations that we do go through each and every day of each and every year of our lives. Certainly not to the same magnitude nor for the same purpose or cause, but nonetheless, trials, tribulations, persecutions, times of leanness, times of anxiety, times of discouragement. And here in the worst of the times that man will ever experience, You do wonderful, mighty things. Father, when these things come upon us, as they will, may we be mindful of the fact that no matter how insignificant we seem to be, You loved us so much that You sent Your Son to die for us. That You can, in the midst of the greatest tribulation, preserve us, as You will this 144,000 Jews. And Lord, if it come to the point where even we might need to sacrifice our life, may we be found faithful. For in the end, the love of God that drew salvation's plan, the grace that brought it down to man, is far, far greater in worth than the physical lives we now possess. Lord, I pray if there's one here this morning that has never trusted the Lord Jesus, that even right now the Holy Spirit of God will be speaking to them, that they might recognize that there is One who loved them and died for them and paid for their sins with His blood. And that is the only payment that You will accept. With head bowed right now, they might simply call on You in genuine faith, but simple prayer, Lord, here am I, a sinner, save me. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and I want Him to be my Savior now and forever. And Lord, may they have the assurance that such simple faith is that which creates a new person in Christ. Lord, as we leave here this morning, may our testimony be great amongst the people of this world. For we know not when that trumpet shall sound, and the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. But we do know that our testimony, even though we may be gone, will still be here. May it be so brilliant that it just shines throughout the days, that others might come to know Him also. To that end, we pray in the wonderful, miraculous, awe-inspiring name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.